Let's turn to Jeremiah 2, verse 26. Jeremiah 2, 26, and we'll be reading through 3, verse 5. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave birth to me." For they have turned their back to me and not their face. In the time of their trouble, they will say, "Arise and save us." But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why will you plead with me? You have all transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, "We are lords, we will come no more to you"? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me many days without number. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, "Because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me." Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, "I have not sinned." Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt, as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have set for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no later rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, "My father, you are the guide of my youth"? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. Well, last week as we began chapter 2 of Jeremiah, we saw this picture of Israel forsaking God in order to seek out other waters, forsaking the living water in order to go after dirty water, to dig out for themselves these cisterns. And we saw ourselves in Israel, and we saw our own tendency to go other places than to God alone, looking for security, looking for happiness, looking for contentment, and looking to have our thirst quenched. And so we emphasize the need to drink of the living water. And ordinarily, we come to God's Word expecting to be rebuked ourselves. And certainly that's tends to be the pattern of my preaching, that I try to step on the toes of the people who are here, if you will, and to preach against the sins of our congregation. But this evening, and as we've read this passage and as we look at this passage, In many regards, I would say it's an even more difficult message to bring. Because this, the thrust of this passage, the burden of this passage, at least as I've studied and understand it, to me speaks much more to the sins of the nation of Israel and how clearly we see the same sins that brought Israel low in our own nation. And the reason why that's a more weighty thing is because when the Word of God addresses sins and needs in our lives, in the lives of the people of God who are gathered here, it's much easier to be optimistic, to say, you're here because you want to hear the Word of God. You're here because you want to repent of sin and to draw near to Jesus Christ and to find forgiveness and to turn away from wickedness and to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And so in one sense it requires, we could say, less faith to preach and to try to address sin within the body of believers. But when a passage calls us to think about the sins of our nation, and to really contemplate the hardness of heart that we see in our nation and the lack of interest in spiritual things and the sins of our country, and then to ponder the results of continuing in these sinful ways for the people of our nation, it's harder, it's more weighty in many regards, because we say, will our nation ever turn? Is there any hope on the macro level for our nation? And so it's a weighty message for our nation. God, though, is illuminating in this passage the sins of Israel and the sins of the house of Israel, verse 26, that take place at the very highest levels of society and go down to the very lowest levels of society, so that God indicts them. God's charge against them is, you sin everywhere. Every square inch of your nation is used for wicked purposes. Every ounce of energy that you people have is invested in wickedness. And so God is illuminating these sins of the nation. Now, certainly there will be aspects of conviction for us as well. But at the end, we'll see some applications for how do we respond? How do we live in a nation that is not listening to the Lord? How do we go about living in a nation that is so hardened to the things of God? Because America and Israel are guilty of the same sins. And so therefore we as the godly people are called to seek repentance, not only in our own lives, but also in our nation as a whole. Well, what are the particular sins of Israel that are highlighted here? And how do we see those played out in our nation as well? Well, to begin with, verses 27 and 28 describe for us idolatry and really a foolish naturalism. Look there, the people, instead of looking to the Lord, would say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. Now, the tree is referring to the Asherah poles, and the stone to Baal. And God, in essence here, mocks them. How so? How is God mocking Baal and Asherah? Well, what sex was Baal? Baal was a male deity. What sex was Asherah? Asherah was a female deity. But Asherah is the wooden god, the pole, and Baal is the stone god. Now, look at how God describes them. You say to the tree, you say to Asherah, the mother god, you are my father, and you say to the stone, the male god, you are my mother. And so God flips it, in essence, mocking the worthlessness of these gods, making fun of them, much in the spirit that we see with Elijah on Mount Carmel, Call louder. Maybe Baal has gone out back to relieve himself. Call louder. Maybe he's napping. Maybe he's away right now. Or even as we've sung in Psalm 94 or in Psalm 115, where God says that these gods have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear. And so God is pointing out to them that it's absolutely ridiculous to believe that they were birthed from stones and trees, and that they ought to know better. And so he then says to them in verse 28, let's see how these gods do. All these hundreds of gods that you have a different god for every town, every village has its own god that you attribute power to. But really, these gods are powerless. And this is obviously foolishness. It's foolishness to say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. But is that really any more foolish than what we see in our nation, where we believe that we all came into existence based on two molecules happening to collide together, and here we are in this wonderful world, really believing that we came from a tree or a stone is more plausible than believing what our nation would believe and teach about the origins of mankind. And so therefore, we see that their foolish naturalism is not in any way something that our nation can look down its nose at. But actually, we have trumped their foolishness with a greater foolishness. Even though we think we know so much more than they knew, we actually have demonstrated that we know less. And just like Israel, our idolatry, our nation's naturalism completely breaks down when it's crisis mode. As God challenges in verse 28, let them arise. Let them, you see, if they can save you in times of trouble, just call out to them. And in crisis mode, the evolution gives no comfort to our nation. It offers no real help. But we, along with Israel, are guilty of this foolishness. We also are guilty as a nation, along with them, of refusing correction, verses 29 and 30. They had transgressed against God, and verse 30 describes that God had tried to chastise them. He had chastened them. They would not listen. He had sent prophets to them, and they would destroy the prophets. They went after the voice of God, after the mouthpiece of God. And our nation, of course, has no interest in truly listening to the Word of God. No interest in submitting to God's Word. And every effort is made to marginalize the Word of God, to dismiss God's Word. In prior generations, one of the major ways that this has been done is by arguing against the inerrancy of God's Word. That it's God's Word in part, but only in part, and we can't really listen to it and believe it. I think in our day and age, the more typical way that we see the Word of God, the prophets devoured, and God's chastening not ignored, and is that there's this great attempt to just marginalize the church. To say, you can go and do that, but it's not relative to anything Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and most of Sunday. You know, you can go and worship, but it really doesn't make any difference in the life of our nation. And that's the belief of people. And so there's been a refusal to heed correction, even within the church itself. All too often, there is much more concern over being entertained, over having my felt needs ministered to, than actually hearing what God wants to say to me. I want to hear sermons that address the things that I want to listen to and talk about. instead of saying, what does God's Word have to say to our nation? What does God's Word have to say to Christians today? And so we see the same pattern of refusing correction. They also had forgotten God. And isn't this true in our nation? That we want to remember God in those times when we need His help. After 9/11, everybody runs and goes to church. But then most of the time, we want to be free to not think about God, to do our own thing. And God said, this is God said to them. He says to our nation, have I been a wilderness to you? Have I not blessed America? We could read this as saying, have I not brought great things about in your nation? And yet, you people say, we will come no more to you. We want nothing more to do with God. And God asks the question here, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? We talked about this last week, where Israel had forgotten her own glory. That the only great and glorious thing about Israel is not their technological advancements, that they aren't known for their artistic ability. The only thing that this nation is known for is God, Jehovah. And God says, will you forget about me? The great thing about you? Will you just leave me behind? And he poses this illustration of the bride on her wedding day, or of the high school aged girl. Will the high school aged girl go out somewhere and forget to check what her hair and makeup look like? It's not going to happen. They're too image conscious. Will the bride forget to get ready on her wedding day? Reminds me of the fact that at wedding rehearsals, I always ask now, you know, for the bride and the bridesmaids, what time are you going to show up tomorrow? And for the groom and the groomsmen, what time do you need to be here? You know, are we doing pictures ahead of time? What's the schedule of events prior to the wedding? And it never fails that the bride and the bridesmaid are there at the church 4 hours early, 3.5 hours early. And the groom and the groomsmen, they get there a half hour early. And who's running around at the last, still trying to make sure everything, they can get ready in time? Well, the groomsmen and the groom, they're done with 20 minutes to go. But the bride is still the one trying to make sure that she'll be ready to go. And God says, well, will the bride forget to get ready on her wedding day? Will she forget to show up at the church on time to get all dressed up? No, she certainly will not. And yet that is exactly what my people have done. They have forgotten me days without number. And just like Israel, we as a nation are more than willing to have God around when He suits our purposes. But then, as long as we can immediately forget Him after He does our bidding, as long as we get to sit on the throne and tell God where He is relevant and where He is not relevant, then we are fine with God. But when God wants to correct us, we don't want to hear that. And we have no desire as a nation to be monogamous in our love for God, to truly serve Him, to truly be concerned over what He wants. And so there's a forgetting of God. There's also here in verses 34 and 35 in Israel, public, open abominations. God rebukes them here for their open and heinous sins. And God is emphasizing the fact here, verse 34, on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. And God is saying here, Israel, I am not being nitpicky in my critique of you. It's not like I'm sitting around saying, can I find one little place where Israel deviates from my law and now I'm going to get them? No, in open ways, you wear around the wickedness, flagrantly displaying it, not even attempting to hide the greatest evils that you commit. And there's an obvious allusion here to the child sacrifices that had taken place in Israel to the god Moloch and very possibly to other gods as well. And it is impossible to think of verse 34 in our context and in the sin of our nation without thinking of the blood of abortion that is openly celebrated, that is openly worn for all to see, for all to know about, and proclaimed as one of our great national virtues. And this verse, therefore, clearly applies as well. And there are other sins in our nation that are not found by secret search at all, but just by turning on primetime television, just by driving through our cities, we are exposed to and we brag about, and we openly proclaim these sins like immorality and homosexuality, and the virtues of these things. And then, in spite of these public abominations, in spite of having blood all over our clothes, verse 35, we want to say, No, we don't know what you're talking about. God has no reason to be angry with us. Why would God be upset with us? And God says, I will plead my case against you. You are so wicked as to say, God has no case against us. To say, I have not sinned. And God says, I am going to prove my point here because you have sinned in these public ways. God goes on then in 36 and 37 to point out their error in trusting in self-help. Israel, instead of looking to God, looked everywhere else for help. They went to Assyria to get military help. They went to Egypt to get help. And furthermore, they went about. They would gad about to change their ways. They would use up all their energy going about, flitting about every which way, trying to bring about necessary and productive changes. And one of the great sins of our nation as well is that we know that things are not right. Americans know that there are problems. Americans know that they aren't living their lives the way that they ought to live them. But instead of seeking God and His Word and saying, how would God have me live? What would God say to this situation? What do Americans do? Well, we go out and we buy self-help books. We go to seminars. We gad about to change our ways. And we gad about looking everywhere other than to the one true source of change, the one true source of help. And so this self-help and self-improvement has become a national obsession. And it's a direct affront to the glory of God. It's a direct affront to the sufficiency of His Word. It's a direct affront to His Lordship. That we say, you will not be Lord over my life. I will be Lord and I will improve myself. I don't need the sanctification that you offer. I don't need your word to teach me. But I will learn on my own. Ultimately, in one sense, we could wrap up all of these offenses of Israel by saying that Israel had sold herself wholeheartedly to do evil. Verse 33, chapter 2, speaks to this. It says, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. What's God saying there? God is telling the people of Israel that they, in the way in which They have sold themselves to go and seek wickedness. Their wholehearted pursuit of wickedness, that in doing so, that they are actually an example to the harlots of how to snag a man. You set a great example for the wicked women and how to be wholehearted in your pursuit of wickedness. And verse 2, chapter 3, God says, you've devoted the whole country. Where in this nation have you not brought about perversions? Where have you not been immoral against me? Where have you not polluted this land with your harlotries and your wickednesses? And then verse 5, not only have they used every square inch, but they also have used every ounce of energy. You have spoken and done evil things as you were able. And we see this in our nation as the energies, the strength, the financial resources that we have, whatever there is that is left over, it goes toward our pleasure. It goes toward our pursuits. It goes towards our pursuit of wickedness and our pursuit of our desires. And so there is a wholehearted pursuit of evil. Well, how do we, as God's people, respond to these things? I think in part we say, that's correct. We agree with God. We acknowledge the truth of His critique of our nation, and we grieve over it. But then in a positive sense, we are also called to seek repentance in our nation. If we acknowledge the truth of these charges that God brings against our nation, then we also know and we also have an expectation of judgment in our land. Verse 3, the showers have been withheld. There's been no later rain. You've had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. There's a setting of the face. We will not listen to God. And so God has withheld blessing from our nation. And in one sense, the only surprise for us as we think about our nation is not that there's sin in our land. The only surprise that perhaps we have is that God's judgment on our land has not been worse. Because we certainly deserve worse. And so we're reminded, even as we ponder the condition of our own nation, we're reminded of God's patience. That God is slow to anger. That God is not looking to smack down every little sin. But that God is patient and merciful in His dealings. But then what do we do for our nation? How do we seek repentance? Well, certainly we are to pray for our nation. We need to pray that God would send a turning to Him. And I think that we can look around at the resources of the church and realize that in a nation that largely lacks for the clear preaching of God's Word, that outside of the Spirit of God sending a great movement, the solution is not just going to come from the church alone. And so therefore, we need to pray for our nation. Certainly, as well as we seek repentance in our land, we as God's people are called to not participate in these national sins. And if the above things are wrong for our country, they're certainly wrong for us as well. And so, in all of these areas, we need to examine our own hearts and to see, Are there ways that we are naturalistic in our worldview? Are there ways in which we have refused correction from God? Are there areas of our life where we are forgetting about God? Where we are participating in public abominations, willfully and openly declaring and living in sinful ways, or trusting in ourselves to help, or turning wholeheartedly to evil? And so we're called to be God's people, to be holy, and to not go along with our nation. But in addition, then we can ask ourselves, well, are there ways that we can positively seek repentance on the part of our nation? And in many regards, and in the recent history in our nation, it seems that often the answer to that has been to get involved in political movements. And there may well be a place for that, an appropriate place for that. But I think we need to think through on a micro level as well. How do we confront the wickedness of our culture and the people around us? Well, in Jonah, we saw recently, in the last few weeks even, when we were looking at Jonah, we saw that the gospel is not complex. And that we need to be careful to not make it too complex, to not make it more, and that people have to understand all sorts of things in order to be saved. But that the basic gospel message is simply that mankind is fallen, but that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and to reconcile mankind to God. And so in a similar way, as we meditate on how to seek repentance in America, there's one simple way that we can call our nation to repentance. Is that when discussions come up about the state of our nation, and they do all the time in your workplace, in your friendships, people are talking all the time about this terrible economy. What do you think about our leadership in Washington? What do you think about all these wars that we're in? What do you think about the disaster of the American educational system? Our national debt? And on the list goes. People want to talk about these subjects and the difficulties that our nation is facing. And as God's people, we can respond in those times by simply asking people, well, can America really expect God's blessing economically? Can America really expect to have good leadership when we don't serve the Lord? Or to ask people, do you really think we're in a position to be blessed based on the state of our nation? Based on our direction? Should we be blessed? Should we expect God's blessing on us? And so then posing these questions will give us an opportunity to then discuss with people God's critique of our nation. God's view of our nation. I think that most people in our nation understand that our nation is sinful. They may not want to admit that. They may not want to think about it. But I think if we pose the question, that most people would admit that the situation in our nation, that the morality in our nation is not in a good place. And then if people will admit that, if our nation will admit its sinfulness, then and only then is our nation in a position to see its need for Jesus Christ and to have a desire to seek after Him. Because if we are unashamed, if we, as this verse 3, if we refuse to be ashamed, if we have nothing to be embarrassed about, then we have no need as a nation for Jesus Christ. But we need to pray and seek that God might bring conviction on our land. And that then awakening to that conviction, our nation would in a corresponding way awaken to its need for a Savior, Jesus Christ, and that people might seek after Him. This passage this evening is largely a negative passage. It's really largely an exhortation against sin. And as we go on, next week, Lord willing, in the remainder of chapter 3, we'll see this come more full circle as God calls the people to repentance as well. But for now, we are left with this, with these thoughts of the sins of our nation in our minds, and also the call from God for us to seek repentance in our land. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are burdened and distressed for our country. We are concerned about the trajectory, about the open sinfulness, about the absolute rejection of you, about the desire to forget you, about the desire to make you irrelevant in our land. And Lord, we confess that to you as your people. But Lord, as your people, you've told us to call on your name and to humble ourselves and pray and to seek your face. And so we do that. Lord, we ask that you would turn our nation and that you would bring about repentance in our land. Lord, we pray that you would use us and the spheres that you've placed us in to be a part of the solution. That as people complain about and talk about the condition of our nation, that we might have an opportunity to point them to the fact that you are the one who is causing these difficulties in our land. And that people hearing that might be awakened and might respond to you. Lord, bring about a great turning to you in our land, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.